Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That the food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I'm not sure if you're the type of person who likes to get pumped up, but are you? Think about it. Are you the type of person who likes to get pumped up? In sports, you always have the pre-game talk. The coach or somebody is going to try to get you really into the game. He's trying to get you into the zone, so he's going to pump you up, give you some very encouraging and aspiring words. Spiritually, there's temptation sometimes to always want to be pumped up spiritually, and there's many Christians who come into church and they are hoping that the sermon and the worship will get them pumped up. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Now, the Bible doesn't promise that we're always going to be pumped up, but do you want to be pumped up? Is that something that you look forward to? When you get that spiritual thrill and excitement and you think, this is really empowering. Well, for me, and this may be totally different but for other people, for me, I get spiritually pumped up when I hear these wonderful apologetic statements that talk about God's ownership of all things. I've said before that Abraham Kuyper statement, where there's not one square inch of the universe that Jesus doesn't put his finger on and say, that belongs to me. That kind of pumps me up. That gets me excited. There's not one square inch. And I start thinking about it in my mind of all these different square inches where it may be possible that I would be tempted to think, well, that doesn't really belong to Jesus. And then I just see in my mind's eye this finger going, mine! That's mine. You don't get to touch it. And it kind of pumps me up. And there's other such statements like that. But the problem for those kind of statements is that though they may pump me up, they also cause me to reflect upon the difficulty of living as though that's true. The difficulty of really embracing the reality that there is no neutrality in this universe. This is what Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the passage that we're talking about today. He quotes from Psalm 24. He talks about, "For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof." Same as Abraham Kuyper's quote. It's just a little bit more agricultural. Not one part of the earth doesn't belong to the Lord. But he also says, whatever you do, whether you eat and drink, do all to the glory of God. There's probably many refrigerators throughout the United States that have that on their door. It's an exciting, all-encompassing statement. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God, because God owns everything. Everything belongs to Him. There's no neutrality. So, as we incorporate the whole of life and activities, and it reminds us, as we see in Scripture, that our whole life doesn't have neutral parts. It doesn't have pause buttons, places where God doesn't extend His authority and His rule, or where we aren't supposed to bring glory to God in it. It begins to get a little bit terrifying when we think about the implications of verses like verse 31. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Or even verse 26, that all things, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Dr. Cornelius Van Til has pointed out that if there were a button in all the universe, which if man pushed, would give him a small realm of experience outside of God and in freedom from God, fallen man would always have his finger on that button. Can you imagine it? God just, He creates everything, and then He creates this little spot with this big red button that's just big enough for you to push, and He says, if you want to, you can just go over and push this button, and then you'll be outside of Me. I won't be involved in that at all. You can have this little freedom from Me. But everything else belongs to Me. And Van Til is saying, if that were the case, fallen man would always have his finger on that button. He would live with his finger on that button, pushed on that button. But the tragic fact is that too many in the church assume the existence of such a button. They hold that most of life is outside of God's purview. They believe, in effect, that man must be saved in the church, but can be unsaved outside of the church. And when I say they believe this and they do this, I'm not saying they do it really out loud. I'm not saying that they're going around telling everybody, oh, God's not in the world, He's just in the church. But they live like that. They act as though that's the case. And so, in education, in politics, in economics, and really in everything else, they literally posit that most of the world is by nature to be and to remain in a godless realm. That, my friends, is incompatible with what Paul teaches us here. Paul concludes his long argument that he began in chapter 8 concerning going to temple feasts and eating meat that's sacrificed to idols, by demonstrating that the context and the goal of our eating and drinking is never neutral. And if we don't listen to Paul carefully, then what we will do is we will begin substituting our blood-bought resources in Jesus Christ for fallen or demonic resources. But in our text, I think the good news is that Christ has given us His life. Christ gives you His life so that you can really live it out. And what I'm really going to be driving at is just this idea of total devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Total devotion to God. Doing whatever you do, even eating and drinking, to the glory of God. And I believe if we were all honest with ourselves today, if we really examined our lives, we would not be able to say, that's what I do. Everything I do to the glory of God. I put my socks on to the glory of God. I go to the grocery store to the glory of God. I know when I sit down and eat, I eat to the glory of God because, like every other good Christian, I pray before a meal. And I pray that God would bless this food. But, honestly, thinking about this, do we live in that kind of totality where God is our real God in everything that we do? No, we don't. But the good news is that Christ has given us that life where there was one who lived that total life, where he was devoted to God in everything he did. The glory of God was everything that Jesus was about. And in living that perfect life, he didn't just take that to the grave with him. Or he didn't, after he resurrected, go to heaven with that perfect life. He did all that to give it to you, so that you have that. And part of the mystery of the Christian life is taking that resource and simply walking around in it, believing that you have it. Even this morning as we worship, as I was trying to pray before the worship service, one of the things that's going to radically transform your worship this morning is believing by faith that you are worshiping God perfectly with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your might, because Christ has done that for you. And he gave it to you. Not because you're going to do some special new thing today that you've never done before. And it's going to be the aha moment of all aha moments. Not because of that, but because Christ has given you his full life. And if you can put that on like clothing, you can start walking around in it. You can start praising God and worshiping him in those clothes rather than your own. So there are two truths that Paul unfolds here in this final argument on sacrifice meats. And the first truth is that we have the full resources that we need for the Christian life. And he expounds this truth by warning the Corinthians about participating with demons. And so, what I first want to draw your attention to, and if you have the adult outline, you'll see my first point is, you are where you eat. And that is not a mistake. That's not a misprint. It is a play on that phrase, you are what you eat. But what Paul is really getting at here is that the context of your meals makes a difference. In other words, a religious meal, the context of a religious meal, is never just an ordinary meal. So in these first two verses, Paul uses these first two verses to return to his argument, because he took a brief parenthesis to talking about the Old Testament Israelites and how we have a connection with them. And he begins with this tender appeal, calling the Corinthians his beloved, and then applying the same encouragement or warning that he gave them with sexual immorality to idolatry. Flee. Flee from idolatry. And that's because the threat of idolatry is so real. And the threat of it is linked to sexual immorality, which we're going to get to, but it's similar to sexual immorality in that when there is idolatry, you don't stick around and try to prove that you're so much stronger. As he says in the end of that section in verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? And the whole picture that he's talking about is this Corinthian attitude of pride that waltzed into these pagan idols and sat down and said, I can eat here. I've got strength. There are no real idols. They don't exist. I know there's only one God. So look, feed me the food. And he's saying, this is a bad example. This is not what we want to do. Instead, he's not even just saying, don't go there. Flee from it. Flee from idolatry. So Paul is confident in verse 15 that the Corinthians are going to understand his logic. You're sensible people. Now let me step you through my argument, and I've got two particular proofs to what I'm saying. First is the Lord's Supper, and then secondly is the sacrifices of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the meal that's there. And so we've seen before that the Corinthians consider themselves to be very wise, so they should have been able to understand the key idea of Paul is that religious meals are never ordinary. And I want to take his two proofs in reverse, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament first instead of the Lord's Supper. And what I want to just remind you of, and I don't have a lot of time to develop this, so hopefully I'm banking on the reality that you have a good acquaintance with the Old Testament, the sacrificial system. But whenever God drew near to his people in the Old Testament, there was always a meal. It's an interesting it's just an interesting reality. God comes, and then they sit down and eat. In Exodus chapter 19, God comes, he's about to give them the law. What do? They eat. After that, what do? They sit down and they eat with God. God comes in Genesis chapter 18. You know, he's going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he comes to Abraham. What do? They sit down and they eat. When God draws near to his people, they have a meal. But it's not just food. It's not just sustenance for the body. There's more going on than sustenance. So without spending a lot of time fleshing this out, take my word for it that these meals connected God's people to the sacrifice and to God. They united the people of God to the thing that was being sacrificed, but they also united the people of God to God himself. They were, in a sense, communion meals. There was, in the meal, the context of dealing with sin and union with God. So everybody had a part in the food, not just the priest. And as you read through the Old Testament sacrificial system, it should surprise you, as it did me, how much the food got distributed to the people. Now, there are a few sacrifices that were like the whole burnt offering that was just completely given to God. But most of the sacrifices and those meals that they were brought together, there was a good portion of it given to the priest, but then the rest of it, the people of God were supposed to eat. And in several of the sacrifices, not only were the rest of the people of God to eat, they were supposed to take home and give it to all their friends, their whole house and whoever that they had association with. Because it was a participation in a fellowship and a celebration of what had happened and transpired in that feast. And the biggest part of that was really forgiveness of sins, reconciliation between God and between man. There was a vertical dynamic, and there was a horizontal dynamic. And that was best expressed through food. If you have fellowship with somebody else, what are you probably going to do sometime in your relationship? You're probably going to have them over for dinner. You're probably going to express that horizontal relationship that you have with them through food. And it's no different in the Old Testament. So there was this context of dealing with sin, but also of union with God. And everybody had a connection into that food. That was Paul's point. And as we work backwards, we get to the Lord's Supper. Paul, in a sense, is always building the greater case. If that's true in the Old Testament, how much more is it true in the New Testament? That's why he spends more time on developing the cup and the bread and the participation that we have. And in the Lord's Supper, he begins with the cup. You remember we read from Psalm 116 where the psalmist talks about paying his vows before all the people, but he's going to lift up the cup of salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ lifts up the cup of salvation. This very important picture is a restatement of a cup that finds its way all throughout the Old Testament, the cup of God's wrath. The cup that he's going to pour out on the nations, the cup that he also is going to pour out on Judah and Jerusalem for forsaking him. And in Jesus' life, when he lifts up that cup, the cup of God's wrath begins to become, it turns into the cup of salvation for us. And we have that wonderful hymn that Ann Cousins wrote. It's in your psalm packets, hymn packets, about that cup of salvation. This bitter cup, Christ drank it up, and there's not one draught for me. There's not one drop of wrath left because Christ drank it. And that became the cup of salvation. And Paul calls it here the cup of blessing, which we bless. And blessing is the ultimate, it's ultimately seen in salvation. Now, when we say after somebody sneezes, God bless you, we kind of lower the expectation of what blessing is. When we talk about even blessing and God has blessed me so much, or we begin to use that word as a filler for just a nebulous kind of goodness. But if we really think about what God really intends with blessing, and what we as Christians ought to intend with blessing, we have to always finally arrive at salvation. Because anything short of salvation will ultimately end up not being a blessing at all. It will only end up being more judgment against us. If the Lord was to give you $1 million, you could say, the Lord has blessed me with $1 million. But as the Psalms point out, if the Lord has not built the house, though those who labor, labor in vain. If the Lord doesn't give this to you in blessing, He's giving it to you in curse. And so many, many, many people in the world have more than $1 million. And we would not consider them blessed. Because they are not blessed unless they have the Lord. Unless they have salvation. That's not to deny common grace. There's still goodness that can come out of good things, a house full of children and, you know, people being nice to you. Common grace is real, but if it doesn't lead to saving grace, it only then becomes judgment. And the cup of blessing that we bless is the salvation of the Lord. It's the cup of salvation. And ironically, it's salvation for us. The cup is salvation for us because it was judgment for Jesus. Because it meant death for Him, because He took on the lack of blessing, the absolute reverse of blessing. Now the cup that we bless is nothing but blessing. Salvation, through and through. But then in Paul's direction, what he's doing is he's connecting us to the same two types of participation in the Old Testament. The vertical through the cup and the horizontal through the bread. And so he goes on to talk about the bread is one loaf and we being many members partake of that one because we have unity with each other. Unity of God through the cup and unity with the body of Christ through the bread. Joined to God and joined to one another. So the context of religious meals puts us in participation with God, or the God that we honor through them, and also the others that we participate with. This is true for the Lord's Supper. It was true for the Old Testament sacrifices, but it's also true of pagan meals. You go to a pagan temple and you sit down and eat with them, you are vertically being aligned with their false god. And you are horizontally being aligned with them. So you can't waltz into a pagan temple while they're having a religious meal, and you can't sit down and go, this is just food, and food just serves my body, and I'm strong enough to deal with all of this. Because I know better. Paul is saying the association matters. Because you're in that context, you are being connected to them, and you are participating in them. Now, Calvin points out that Paul does not intend to say that they believed in the idol, or that they became idolaters in their heart by doing these things. He understands that these overconfident Corinthians were still trying to remain sold out to God in this. But what's fascinating is that as you connect back to the Old Testament, I think that's what Israel did a lot of times too. And they thought, we can have pagan gods with our true God too. We can have many meals. We can do whatever we want. And Paul wants to warn you, that's not the case. There's no neutrality. And so if you're not eating at the table of the Lord, what are you eating? You're eating the table of devils. And the Christian ought not to do that. He can't participate with demons. That's Paul's great concern. And this is why eating before idols is such a problem, not because the food itself is unclean. The food itself is not unclean. He's going to go on to talk about that. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If you buy something from the meat market, who cares where it came from? Buy it. It's fine. And don't raise any questions, which I'm going to get to in just a second. But here he's saying it's not the food that's unclean. It's the influence of the surrounding context. Now, Paul's answer to the objection he knew that the Corinthians would raise is, you know, Paul, we know that there's no such thing as an idol. Idols are just dumb blocks of wood. Greg was reminding us of Psalm 135, I think, before in the prayer time about the dumb idols. And they are dumb. They can't talk, speak, and the people who worship them, as the Bible says in many places, they become like their idols. Dumb. And they stop making any sense. They're about as smart as a block of wood that's been carved. Idols are nothing. And he says that. Am I saying, do I imply that the food I offered to idols is anything? Or that the idol is anything? Of course not. It's not anything. It has no power. But beware. If you think that just because there is no such thing as an idol, which there isn't, that there's neutrality, that it simply doesn't matter, then you have missed the cosmic battle between spiritual forces of good and evil. You have missed the context in which we live. You've forgotten that in Ephesians chapter 2. You used to belong to the prince of the power of this air. You had a master that was other than Jesus. You didn't come out of the state of being just kind of, I guess I'll be a Christian, but I don't really care. I'm doing all right now. But you didn't come out of the state of just humanitarianism. I was kind of a nice person, and then I became a Christian, and I became a super nice person. I knew what was good for me, but now I know even better what's good for me. No, you came out of death. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked according to the prince of the power of this air. You were under a master. And as Jesus points out, no man can serve two masters. And when he does that, he's saying there are only two masters. There's only two possibilities. Either you are under the Lord as your master, or you're under the prince of the power of this air. You're under satanic influence, demonic influence. All the things that you could put in our lives as masters, like money, or sex, influence, power, fame, etc. Whatever you could put there as a slave that people will, or as a master that people will enslave themselves to. They are simply disguises for demonic influence. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here about the idolatry. Idolatry, of course, is not true, but they're a disguise for demonic influence. And I believe in everybody's heart of hearts, those idolaters, as they bowed down to their piece of wood, which ironically, they took part of the wood and burned it in the fire, and then took the other part of the wood to bow down to it. And so they knew better that there was nothing in it. But I think, ironically, idolaters are the ones who know best that it's simply an excuse for demonic influence. There is no real false god, but there is real spiritual detriment. There is demonic influence, and people sometimes will crave that. As you're chasing after money, as you're chasing after influence or whatever it is, as you're selling yourself to get ahead in this world, it is not neutral. You're making a decision to come under the influence of demonic forces, under Satan, under the power of the prince of this air. It's interesting that the world and the flesh are bad enough. And we would struggle with sin if it was just the world and the flesh. But there is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he's active. Demonic influence is a very real thing. And this is after Jesus rose from the dead. This is 1 Corinthians. This isn't 1 Chronicles. Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers, I do not want you to participate with demons. Now, we must not think that I can eat at the Lord's table and any other table that I eat is just food. Instead, we have to understand the resource of the Lord's table is in turning all of the other tables in our life into the table of the Lord. And the holiness that we give to those things, that becomes the holiness to God. And you have to see the resource that we have, participation in Christ and each other for all of life. I'm going to get to this in the conclusion, but I just want to make sure this is punching you in the face just a little bit. You're supposed to take church home with you. You're supposed to take the Lord's table into every other table with you. It's not meant to stay here at church. The table of the Lord is going to leak out into every other table depending on how you serve God with it. And so don't think of your life as, I've got 6 days out of the week which I'm just a person. And then I come to church and I become a Christian. Don't think of your life as there's this whole neutral territory over here. There's politics, there's education, there's work, and I'm just a worker there, I'm just a student here, I'm just a politician, or I'm just dealing with politics over here. You are always following Christ. You are always a Christian. And as you're submitting yourself to the Lord, then your tables become the table of the Lord. Your fellowship becomes a fellowship of the body of Christ. Your whole being becomes included in worshiping God and giving Him the glory that's due His name. And that's what the second thing that Paul brings us to, the second truth is that we always need to keep the principle of Christ-like service for others, the good of others, and the glory of God before us. And he unfolds this by first talking about the true use of the second great commandment. Now, the first great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Second one is to love your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus points out. And these two great commandments are just a summary of the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of all the law. But in verse 23 and 24, Paul, in a rather interesting way, brings up the favorite saying of the Corinthians again, this all things are lawful. And just as he did before, he inserts his own corrective. And I think it might be that Paul saw in their little saying the perfect cultural apologetic. They wanted to glory in their freedom. All things are lawful. Paul wants to show them that Christianity glories in giving up freedom. That's what Christianity really gets excited about. In the world around us, the heart of Christianity is pursuing the good of others and helping build them up. And this is what powerfully worked for me when I was working in the restaurant business. Is when I was in a context where people were always in need of small little chores, because that's what you're just always on your feet when you're in the restaurant business and you're always picking up dirty plates or helping somebody do something. And in that context, when I was helping these people above myself, and when I was sacrificially seeking their good, it was obvious to them that something was different about me. Because everybody else showed up to do their job. And I showed up to do everybody else's job. Voluntarily. To give up that right. Now, I'm not trying to brag and I'm not trying to say, look how great I was. All I'm simply saying is that in my life, I had this brief window in my life where I had a job which enabled me to demonstrate this truth that people are not used to you seeking their good above your own. People are not used to you always trying to edify them, to build them up, to live by this principle that Paul says in verse 24, let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbors. And that's the application of the second great commandment. But if you think about it, is that any different than what Christ did in his life? Was there ever a moment in Christ's earthly ministry where he didn't seek the good of his people? Or to build them up and to lift them up and edify them above his own good? Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying to God, this is what he's really coming to in that Garden of Gethsemane moment, is the complete self-sacrifice. Nevertheless, not my will, but the Father's will. And the context of it is so beautiful because he has his friends with him and his friends who vowed to always be there for him and never let him down. And they just got finished with a meal. And they can't even stay awake. And instead of going back and saying, what's wrong with you people? I thought you were my disciples. You were so gung-ho about an hour ago. And now you're sleeping every time I come to you. Jesus is kind, and he serves them, and he says, it is enough. The hour has come. Because Christ knew that he was the one who was going to bear it. Even though he warns them and tells them to watch and pray, and how important it is for us, we need to be vigilant. We need to be watching and praying. Because there's no neutrality in this life. But we, like the disciples, fall asleep at the wheel. We start snoozing. Sometimes Jesus might come to us and say, could you really not stay awake just 1 hour? But still he also comes to us and says, it is enough. The hour has come. I will give myself for you. I will supply that righteousness which you lack. And we all lack it. That's the great thing about Jesus' perfect life, is that he was fulfilling the second great commandment. It's not just thinking about how your neighbor's cool or how he's all right, how you can get along with him, but it's born out of seeking their good and not your own. Now, this doesn't make any sense, or it doesn't show itself unless you really have true freedoms. And so Paul goes on to say that eat whatever is sold of you in the meat market without raising any questions. The earth is the Lord of the fullness thereof. And if an unbeliever invites you to dinner, go and don't even ask questions on the ground of conscience. And so he is answering this question, what about meat sacrificed to idols? And he is saying, technically, you are completely free to eat anything. Just like Jesus says, it's not what goes into the mouth which defiles a man, it's what comes out of them. It's what comes out of the mouth. And he's saying, in terms of the technical defilement, you're free. God has given you this freedom. So, whatever is there. But nevertheless, Paul makes sure that everyone knows that you can eat everything, but context still matters. When you're home by yourself, have that feast, whatever. Eat whatever. But if you're at somebody else's home, it could be fine, unless they start raising questions and showing that conscience is bothering them. And in verse 28 through 11:1, we see how we have the opportunity to truly glorify God in all things. Now, Paul's conclusion is really quite beautiful. So in verse 28, he says, but keep the principle of the second great commandment in front of you at all times. You have complete freedom. You really can eat whatever is set before you. But when the question of conscience comes up, you are to guide yourself by how you live to the glory of God. And there are two main ways that we glorify God in everything that we do. Sacrifice and thanksgiving. Living a life of sacrifice and living a life of thanksgiving in all things. It shouldn't come as a surprise that we achieve glorifying God by imitating Christ, and that's why he ends with 11:1. But the specifics of our imitation are seen in sacrifice and thanksgiving. So the whole issue of meat is an opportunity for the Christian to walk in a manner worthy of his calling, to put on Christ, and to sacrifice the privileges and freedoms that he has for the sake of others. Now, it has to be free in order for it to be a sacrifice. So in verse 29, Paul insists that he is not binding their conscience. If somebody says to you, this has been offered to a sacrifice, do this, don't eat it for the sake of conscience. But in 29, he says, I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by somebody else's conscience? And that last part there, why should my liberty be determined, is Paul is also saying that every instruction that I'm giving to you right now, I'm not binding your conscience with. He's even saying that Christian conduct must be guided by the freedom that you have to not do it. Now, this is a little bit mind-blowing, but if you really think about it, the idea of Christian liberty and Christian love oftentimes come into conflict. So you'll hear sermons about what you should do to your neighbor, to love your neighbor as yourself. Let me give you a sermon about the second great commandment. And if I start listing, this is what you got to do, this is what you got to do, this is what you got to do, what I'm giving you is law, not freedom. What I'm giving you is obligation, not opportunity. I'm giving you a marching order that you must fulfill in order to call yourself Christian. But what Paul is saying is that what Christ has done for us is much greater than making a bunch of little minions to follow out his... Yeah, I know, you're just thinking about those little yellow creatures. Yes, Christ has done something so much better than that. He has given us Christ himself. He has given us that complete freedom. He's freed us from all the sin that was against us, and he's completely freed us from the law that was against us. And so, if you're asking, do I have the obligation to do this? Usually the answer is no, you don't. Accept the obligation of love. And it has to be free for you to be like Christ, to sacrifice for the other. You can't take this as an application of these verses. You can't go and say, well, because you have to consider others' needs before yourself, therefore, I don't want to see any of you guys eating over at such and such a place. That would be non-Christian of you. Or, to say the opposite, I don't want to see you not doing X, Y, or Z. Not taking somebody else out to eat. Not doing this. That's what Christians should do. The freedom here is what exposes the Christ-likeness. Now, some people will make application to this in terms of alcohol and drinking, and that we have the freedom to drink, but we also have the freedom to give it up. I don't know that that's a perfect analogy, a perfect example, because here again, remember, it's the context which makes a difference. It's the place of it. I think it might be a little bit more appropriate to talk about whether or not you can go to some place which is contextually, notoriously sinful. Whether you're talking about a strip club or maybe even Hooters or something like that. I don't know. Your company's doing a business meal or something like that, and they're saying, hey, come to lunch over here. Now, of course, we have no freedom to sin. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't participate with demons. But if somebody said to you that I've brought you a meal from the strip club, this was from this place, this cesspool, you've got the freedom to eat it, but you don't necessarily want to show that. But I think more importantly, the freedom in associating with somebody with giving up your own rights. Whatever context that might be is what Paul is talking about. And it's necessary that we know and understand that we're giving up what we could enjoy for the benefit of somebody else. And take it out of the realm of strangers. Put it in your life. Put it in your family. First of all, husbands, I know that there's going to be a bunch of opportunities, even today, even this afternoon, there will be a bunch of opportunities for you to exercise your right to whatever, take a nap, to exercise your right to not be that engaged in a conversation, to not do certain things. But this is the opportunity. I'm not going to bind your conscience with this. I'm just saying, you've got these freedoms. What are you going to do with them? Are you going to sacrifice like Christ? Walk in that sacrificial love and put the freedom aside so that you can do for your family, for your wife. Wives, the same thing. Children, the same way. You may have these freedoms. Your parents might tell you this afternoon, go and play. You've got the freedom. Do what your parents say, right? They told me to. I get to play. But imagine what would happen if you gave up your freedom to serve. Children, you're being raised to be adults. And one day you're going to have to serve yourself. And sometimes your parents ask you to do things, and they say, cook the meal, or do this thing, clean this thing. room or whatever it is. And you think, okay, I've got to do it. But in Christ, there's times when you can say, my parents said not to clean this. They would do it. My parents said, don't worry about this. Now I've got the freedom to put that aside and serve. That's Christ-likeness. But also, there's thanksgiving. And this is, I think, what's missing in so much of my life. And that is bathing everything in gratitude. The Lord Jesus Christ looked at the lot that was set before him. And as the psalm says, he considered the lots to have fallen on him in pleasant places. He thanked God for the life that he had. And none of you have a life as bad as Jesus Christ. None of you are men of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. None of you will ever get to the place of darkness and depth that Jesus had gone to. But Jesus looked at that and he said, thank you, Lord, for what you've given me. I was just reflecting with my wife last night about how God has really been so very kind to us in the last several years. And yet, most of my prayers aren't saturated with that kind of thanksgiving. Usually, I want more. What about this God? What about that thing? If you really want to take verse 31 seriously, whatever you do, do to the glory of God, whether you're eating and drinking, you've got to learn to be thankful for whatever you have. My wife had a very busy week this week. This is probably more information than I should share with you. But there was a couple of times when I came to the dinner table or to the lunch table, and I kind of looked at it with, okay, that's all right. Instead of overflowing gratitude and thanksgiving, she's had a busy week. Well, even better would have been had I preempted that with me cooking the meal. Obviously, hindsight is 20/20, and, you know, what I could have done is always much better than what I have done. So, sadly, I didn't do that, but thanksgiving, gratitude. I have much to be thankful for, and there are times when I don't even know that I can be thankful for it, but I should be. The hard times, the difficulties, whether it's diseases that are weird and act up strangely, or it's a conversation that I had with somebody that I didn't realize was going to lead to something else. And I can be thankful for that too. So that's why Paul says, if I do it in thanksgiving, why am I being condemned? Even those questionable areas, if we really are living it in thanksgiving. And I want to say something briefly about Christian liberty here. You know, Charles Spurgeon was known for smoking cigars. He liked to drink a few drinks too. But he was so excited about his cigar smoking to the glory of God that when Americans would come over, and this is during the Prohibition, and so they would always rail against how evil certain things were. Cigar smoking was one of them. And I remember one American went on and on for his whole hour about the evil of cigar smoking. And Spurgeon took out, he said, that was a wonderful sermon. And then in response to it, he took out two cigars and began to smoke them in the guy's presence. And Martin Luther, I think, said something very similar, that if anybody ever said that drinking was an issue of the gospel, he would then immediately drink a beer right in front of that person, just to show his liberty. Now, I love both Spurgeon and Martin Luther. I'm not advising any of you to go out with two cigars and a beer in your hand just to prove everybody your liberty. In fact, I think we want to be very careful to show our liberty through our sacrifice rather than through our indulgence. Yes, you do have the liberty, but show it to somebody by giving it up. Now, there are other times when Paul himself will say, absolutely do not for any reason give this up, like circumcision. If somebody says to you, you got to be circumcised to be saved, then run the other way. Don't do that. And if somebody is going to say, hey, you've got the liberty to stop talking about the atonement of Jesus Christ, you've got the liberty to kind of bend a little bit on how much you worship Christ, don't do that. But we're talking about your own private rights. Not compromise, as I said before, but condescension. Well, let me bring this to a close. We glorify God greatly through our sacrifice and walking sacrificially, but like Christ, we also glorify God through thanksgiving for all things that come from God's hands. And everything that comes from God's hands, which we know is all things, are pleasant, even trials and hard providences. And so together we gather around the table of the Lord in just a few moments. And today we will eat the body of Christ, that soul-satisfying meal. But can you apply your faith to see how today you can extend this meal to the rest of your life, to the rest of your week? Can you see this changing the tables that you sit at this week? And can you see this fellowship with these brothers and sisters in Christ? Can you see this going everywhere you go and in every environment that you go to this week? And now with all these resources that Christ has loaded you up with, Christ himself giving you his life in these rich ways, can you live out this principle of serving others for their good and for God's glory always and in everything? Here's the encouragement. Paul's answer is, yes, you can. You can do that because Christ has given his life to you. And now we can go live it.